Nice to see you. Good to be back after a fairly long absence. It's just a treat to be here again today. Yes, there are some newer, older CDs. That probably needs a word of explanation. There have been a number of albums through the years that have kind of just drifted out of print. And I've still gotten a lot of requests for them. And so last fall, I got four of these previous albums digitally remastered out in California. Got new photographs taken because I was tired of people saying, "Is that you?" when they looked at the cassette or whatever. And had them all redone up in Canada. Just had them a little while ago. Just got them in, and I'm really just delighted with the remarks concerning them. So they are there. Jerry wants a deal. Here's the deal. The CDs are $13 a piece, 2 for $26, 3 for $40. No, if you buy all four, $50. That's actually the deal. And the cassettes, I have five different cassettes along. They are $10 a piece. And if you buy all five, we sell them for $44. So is that okay? Is that a deal? You got to buy it all to get the deal. That's the problem. I am not Kmart. There are no blue lights flashing above my head. It's been a really expensive project to get them redone, but nonetheless, that's kind of what we have to sell them for, and I'm bound to that myself. We're going to look at John chapter 10. If you would turn there, please, with me. John's Gospel chapter 10. Our reading will begin at verse number 27. And again, I have to say what a treat it is to be back with you at North Raleigh. Love it here. I love the people here, and it's just nice to be back. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. 2 Thessalonians for a reading, please. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse number 7. A little bit later, we'll set the stage for exactly why this had to be written and why the words are as they are. But we'll just read it for now. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on them that do not know God and that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And finally, please, to the best known chapter of the Bible, John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. Verse 14. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We know that God will bless to us a threefold reading from his word. If I had to put a title over the message and my thoughts today, it would be simply this: eternity and immortality. There is, and it has been going on for centuries, a continuing quest to live longer. We have my dear sister Nona here today, ready to celebrate number 92. That's remarkable. When I look at her and I look at Jerry, who's only about 5 years behind her, and I see how much better shape she is in than Jerry, I think that's remarkable. You knew I had to get you back once. You knew it. So no retaliation tonight. I don't know about you, but to be honest, When I think of these people and I hear about them, and they reach the ages of 105, 108, 113, 117, that dear soul, Jean Calme in France, that lived, oldest woman in the world, they said, lived till she was 128 months. I don't think I'd want to live that long. Truth be told, I really don't. I mean, I love life and I love living. But they said at the end of her life, she could no longer see and hear and taste, difficulty swallowing, and yet her mind was clear. Great mind trapped in a failing body. It's sort of the way that life goes. Nonetheless, people seem to want to live longer. I don't think it's just to enjoy more of life. I think, honestly, a lot of that comes from a fear of what lies after life. The simple fact is, if you want to live longer, then whatever the normal age span is today, I have good news for you. Maybe. You will. We will live forever. Not the body, but the soul. And so the question before us would simply be this: where? Where exactly are we going to live? The Bible tells us but two places, either in heaven or in a lost eternity in a place called hell and eventually the lake of fire. The writings of Buddha in the 6th century before Christ are filled with a longing for immortality. There was a Spanish adventurer and explorer named Ponce de Leon who supposedly somewhere around St. Augustine, Florida, discovered the Fountain of Youth. I've been many times to St. Augustine. I have not found it yet, as you can tell by looking at me now. I do not know how old he was or whether the Fountain of Youth worked, but this I can tell you about Ponce de Leon. He did die and was buried. We are living longer. We owe a lot to the advances of medical science, pharmacies, those who manufacture drugs to prolong and to improve life. We are, to a degree, living longer. It's been a growing trend. You might be rather surprised to learn that in the day in which this was written, in the Roman Empire, the average age of its citizens was 22. That was the average age. It was a very young empire. One of the very first full censuses, or censi, if that, whatever it is, taken in the United States, was in the year 1850. And in the 1850 census in the United States, the average age of Americans was 45. Another census in 1900 revealed that the average age of U.S. citizens at the turn of the 20th century had risen 5 years, and the average age of Americans was 50. In 1900. Quite remarkably, the census taken in the year 2000 reveals that the average age of Americans today is 74 years and 3 months. Incredible. We are an older nation today. Shouldn't really surprise you when you think that 1,700,000 babies are aborted every year. No great surprise, I guess, when you think about it, and you multiply that by 30 years. No question whatsoever that that's one of the determining factors in why our nation is older. The population, the census of 2000 revealed that the population group in the United States that is growing relative to their size faster than any other are the people 85 and over. And yet, guess what? The age expectancy of human beings has really not changed all that much. 78 years some months for women, 73 years and some months for men, and there you have it. All the way back in the oldest of the Psalms, the only Psalm attributed to Moses, number 90, Moses is given by God some really remarkable insight when he says that the average of a man's life will be 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80, then that's a bonus from God. Since I was last with you, last September 6th, my little mom was called home to be with the Lord, 88 years and 8 months. And every time I talk with my dad and ask him how he's doing, especially as we've just passed the 6-month anniversary, or whatever you would call it, of her home call, I say, "Dad, how are you doing?" He said, "You know, some days better than others. Simple fact is, I never thought that we would have so many years together. And how could you complain when she was almost 89? It's true. Some people have bonus years, and we're thankful for them. It's interesting, though, because the byproducts of the oxygen that we breathe in the air today, they tell us, launch an average of 10,000 attacks per day on the cells of the human body. But we have a God who has made this organism an absolutely remarkable thing. Doesn't matter how far science advances, they will never has been, isn't, never will be, an advancement so remarkable that it duplicates the pinnacle of God's creation, which is each one of us. I remember reading back in 1992, a Dr. Jaswinski, took me a while to get my tongue around that, but anyway, he was from the University of Colorado, and he is a neuroendocrinologist, and he wrote a book on the lifespan of Americans. This was in 1992. Bear in mind, not even probably 12 years ago. He said, within 30 years, our lifespans will be tripled or quadrupled, and some may even live 500 years. Well, the man's about 12 years into his 30, and if that's going to be true, I've got to tell you, he has a long way to go. It just isn't happening. Because the God who has made us both fearfully and wonderfully has designed an average age lifespan for people. There might be younger people here today and you do not know Christ the Savior. And maybe like I did, you rather foolishly say from time to time, I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. And whenever I'm on my deathbed, that's what I used to think. Whenever I'm old, like 50, and on my deathbed, then I'll get serious about spiritual things. I wanted to do all of the things that my parents told me I could not. At the time, I thought they were punishing me. Now I realize with a little bit of hindsight that they were actually protecting me. And when it's all said and done, the night before I got saved, 38 years ago, I can tell you that I was as dark to the gospel as anybody who had never heard the name of Jesus before. You just don't get saved when you want to. But we want you to be serious this morning about allowing the Spirit of God Himself to do a unique work in your soul and in your conscience and stir you to the point where you come to conviction of sin and then repentance from sin and doing an about face, wanting to change. That same Holy Spirit will, thank God, point you away to the only one who can take your sins away. We will live forever. The question, of course, this morning is, where will we live? Many have turned to reincarnation. Some even use, taking out of context, certain phrases of the Bible to teach reincarnation. That, to me, is kind of a strange thing to believe. Because reincarnation never gives you any hope of what you will come back as. It might be a flower. With my luck, the day after I'd push up, across me would go a John Deere, and I'd be gone. You just never know. But some very brilliant people bought into this. We think of Ben Franklin and all of the things that he invented. He was a genius and a great person in the founding of this particular country. But as he reached his 80th year, he said that the greatest regret of his life was that he didn't have several lifetimes to live because he had so many more things to invent. So he turned, in his 80th year, to a lifelong fascination with reincarnation. How many of us regret the invention of Henry Ford? You may not drive a car that bears his name to this day, but the simple fact is we owe an awful lot in our mobility to Henry Ford. Another man who, in his 60s, frustrated at the end of his business career and with the looming end of his life ahead of him, frustrated because there was so much more that he wanted to do, also turned to reincarnation. So did Thomas Edison. Other very great men and women in earth. And they all did it for one reason. They want to live forever. We will. Here are the words of the Lord Jesus as proof I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Eternal life. For all of us here today who are Christians, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, who have had sins forgiven, every single one of us can simply say this: we follow a shepherd who gives us eternal, imperishable life with him. And we know where we're going. We haven't been there yet. We can only give you a thumbnail description from the revelation of the city in which we will dwell forever. We may never have been there, but we know where we're going because we have eternal life. There is power in that phrase. I give unto my sheep, or unto them, eternal life. The power is that of the Father. You and I are so bordered by the finite. We began this roughly at 11 o'clock. It needs to end roughly at noon. We will, hopefully all of us, convene again tonight at 6 o'clock. And it should end at 7. Chances are some of you that are still in the work environment, you know to the minute when you're due at work tomorrow morning, be it 8, 8:30, 9 o'clock, whatever it might be. Some of you maybe even 7. And you will show up. And you will work until you're supposed to. We are so bordered by things that have a beginning and an end that we sometimes fail to recognize that the God of eternity is just that. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who never had a beginning and never will have an end, and he is everything in between. And that God and that power in all of its awesomeness rests behind this phrase, I give unto them, my sheep, eternal life. The eternal life is a promise. It will not be damnation. It will not be judgment. It will not be alienation from the face of the sovereign God of the universe. It's eternal life as opposed to death. From time to time, I get people that ask me, and it's really an interesting question. Interesting, probably for the most part, because it can't really be answered. They say, what do you think we will look like in heaven? How would you answer that? How old will they be? A lot of times people that ask that, by the way, have had to bury a child young in life. And they wonder, and I think humanly speaking, we say naturally they wonder, will their little baby always be a baby in heaven? I say, well, that begs the question. How old did Adam appear when God created him? How old did Eve appear when God formed her from Adam? Second Adam, we know, was 33 and a half years of age, the Lord Jesus. Chances are, because life in the Bible seemed to be in a continuum, that if we'd have been able to see Adam, though that was sort of impossible, if we'd have been able to see him, he may have appeared to be a person in his early 30s or so. Anthropologists who study such things tell us that there is a small window of opportunity in an average lifespan between the ages of 30 and 35 that are the absolute peak years of a person's life. Young enough to do anything they ever did, old enough to have a little bit of wisdom and maturity about them, and right in that window, it's perfect. And I remember reading one particular, he was actually a skeletal anthropologist who studied those things and the skeletons of ancient humans and the like. And he said in his estimation, right in between that window, somewhere around the age of 33, is the perfect prime of life. Maybe there's no real wonder why the Lord Jesus chose to lay his life down at that very age. So I say, I don't know. Maybe we will all appear to be 33 when we get to heaven. Who knows? It's all in the realm of sanctified speculation, though again, I understand where some of these people are coming from whenever they ask me these things. The simple fact is this: for all that we don't know, this we do know. We who know Christ will be with the Lord Jesus, and wonder of every wonder will be like him, and that forever. This life, filled with strife and with discord, this life at times filled with pain, some of you live in pain, that life, gloriously absent. eternal life. What a marked contrast to eternal death that awaits those that die without Christ. I give unto my sheep eternal life. There's power and there's promise. Sound like John Phillips right now, don't I? And there is also protection. They shall never perish. Neither shall any. Note that the word man there in the King James at least is italicized. Neither shall any pluck them from my hand. There is no being presently in heaven, on earth, under the earth, that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No one. And no one is powerful enough to pluck us from the hand of the Savior who keeps us. There's the protection. Boy, but what a different scenario we find in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 7. Most biblical scholars, New Testament scholars, agree that this is one of the very first letters. Generally speaking, they feel that 1 and 2 Thessalonians and also the Epistle of James were probably the first three letters that were written. And biblical scholars believe that 2 Thessalonians was probably written just a month or two, maybe 3 months, after 1 Thessalonians. This letter was written for a very specific reason. They had questions. History teaches us that there was no New Testament church, more than likely, who suffered as much persecution as did the church in Thessalonica. There were a number of people, the average person who came to Christ, would lose their family, at least the relationship. Many marriages ended because one spouse accepted faith in Christ and the other did not. There were a great number of people who lost their incomes, their jobs, when they accepted Christ. One by one, you could go down, but the bottom line is, there are a number of Christians in Thessalonica who were murdered for faith in Christ. And in the midst of this intense crucible of persecution, they received a letter purportedly from Paul, but it was a forgery, that they were living in the day of the Lord, or in other words, the Great Tribulation. Paul wanted to set them straight. They also had some questions. What happened to their loved ones who had died? What happened to those? Would they be second-class citizens at the rapture of the church? What would the end be of those that were tormenting them so desperately? And the apostle wants to write to them now. And he said, to you who are troubled, rest. When the Lord Jesus, verse 7, shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his might. Notice this, how graphically descriptive it is. In flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on them that do not know God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction, banished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall become to be glorified in his saints. Now there's a key phrase in here, and I want to talk about it first. It's written to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who ask, could a God who is supposedly a God of love ever do this? And the answer, of course, is yes, he must. Because he's not just a God of love, he's a God of blinding light. And he is giving people a tremendous opportunity in the world in which we live to read, to listen to turn on a TV and to see. Millions of people even going to a movie theater right now to watch a film. To see not just the sufferings of Christ portrayed, but to also know the why. Because he suffered for our sins. Now God gave the best that he could give. His well-beloved Son. His only Son. And the Lord Jesus endured what nobody should have been asked to endure. And he did it willingly. When he came and he suffered 3 hours of horror from man, 3 hours of inexplicable horror from God, when he who had never known sin bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And in the midst of that all, God had to turn his face from his Son because the infinite holiness of God will not allow him to look upon sin. And so he suffered alone. But God was well satisfied in the work of the cross. So satisfied that according to Scripture, on that third day, that third morning, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose that victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. Why do we only sing that at Easter time? He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Now, how can God let anybody into his heaven exposed to that gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who consciously made a choice to not obey it? This judgment is reserved from those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's incredibly graphic. We had glorious promises in John chapter 10. There are promises here, but they're of a totally different nature. When he talks about the Lord Jesus coming in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on them who did not know God, punished with everlasting destruction, banished from the presence of the Lord and from the awesome glory of his power. I was at Mount Hermon Bible Conference grounds, prettiest ones I've ever been to, prettiest grounds I've ever been to for Bible conferences. It's in just 5 miles or so inland from Santa Cruz, California, in the giant redwood forest. I've been there a number of times. Look forward, Lord willing, to being back there in October this year. Beautiful, beautiful facility and a very lovely conference there. I was sharing it with a dear friend, Dave Reed. Dr. Dave, as he is known, maybe some of you had him as a professor at Emmaus. He's a super guy. I love Dave. We're good friends. Every Thursday afternoon at 4 o'clock, with dinner to be at 5:30, at the Mount Hermon Conference, they have one of those absolutely awful, abominable question and answer sessions. Two speakers, one moderator sitting in between them. I found one. I know one person who does what I do who likes those things. He, I believe, has a touch of insanity about him. I don't like him at all. A lot of times they denigrate into being forums for people, you know, to come up with their favorite pet peeve of the time. And it takes a good moderator to know which questions to advance and which questions to just leave in the pile. Very first question, I think it was back in 1996, very first question was asked of either men. What do you feel the worst aspect will be of hell? Interesting, isn't that? I looked at Dave down the table and he looked at me and he said, "You want to take that?" And I said, "Nope. Not really." I said, "Anyway, you're a lot older than I am." He said, "Ha ha. If I'm Paul and you're Timothy, Paul told Timothy what to do. Take it." I said, "No, I defer to my elderly brethren." He said, "Hmm." So we're all leaning, talking back and forth behind the moderator's back. He said, "What would you say?" And I told him. He said, "You better go." I said, "What would you have said?" He said, "Don't know. I've always had a fear of fire." I said, "Are you going to go with that one?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Then why don't you start, Dave, and I'll finish up." He talked about his lifelong fear since he was a little child of fire after getting burnt as a little baby. Maybe you have a fear of that too. What an awful sight to see a house raging fire, out of control, destined to be ashes in an hour. It's an awful sight, isn't it? We've all seen it. And you stand there without even knowing whose home it is, and you hope and you pray that everybody, including the pets, got out of that inferno. And every time I see it, every time, I think to myself, there are people living in that, millions of them, in hell. It's awful. When I was a child, I had an absolute terror of darkness. I still don't like it. I really don't. I like light a lot better. I don't like darkness. And for whatever reason, there are some places, especially I was in Phoenix this last weekend, and even the two-hour time difference just kind of messes you up, you know? And I know I was only there from Friday afternoon until Monday afternoon, and I didn't want to get acclimated to the two-hour time difference, so I fought it all weekend. And every morning, I would wake up 2 hours earlier than my normal time, which is 6 o'clock, and I'd be up at 4 o'clock. Was up 4 o'clock Saturday, Sunday, and Monday mornings. And the first thing that I would do was go over and turn on a little light, because I knew I wasn't going to sleep. I just don't like darkness. And yet there are people who for eternity will live in the blackness of darkness forever. This is what awaits those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want that this morning? If you have never accepted Christ, is this what you want? I can promise you this, there is not one Christian here who wants that for you. We want the exact opposite for you. These are promises. They're promises of punishment. Banished from the presence of the Lord. You know, when people say there's no good left in the world, that's not really accurate, you know? There are good people. Hopefully you have good neighbors. I have great neighbors. I don't know anybody in our neighborhood. Well, maybe one family that just moved in. I don't know them yet. But in our little cul-de-sac of 15 homes in Myrtle Beach, I would say that with the exception of one new family that I don't know yet, all of the other homes I would gladly leave our keys with if we were going away for a week. And I know that they would get our mail and not take one piece of it and pile it on the kitchen counter. And when we came home, everything would be in complete harmony in our home. I know that. We have Christian neighbors, and they have our keys. So it's easier that way. But there are good people in the world. There are times that I'll drive along. I even saw it yesterday. A very older woman along I-95. Not the most hospitable of roads to be broken down on. And she had a flat tire. And about a quarter mile up the road, there was a truck, and its four ways were on. And as I passed, the driver, obviously the truck driver, was back changing that older woman's tire. There's goodness in the world. There's goodness because God gives a consciousness, and He gives a conscience. A consciousness of right from wrong, and a conscience to afflict us when we choose to do wrong. But imagine this world if there wasn't one iota of good. Totally absent. Not one iota of the presence or the working power of God. And you would find what it's like to be banished from His presence forever. Now, is that what you want? Some say that's harsh. Why does it have to be that way? It has to be that way because of the holiness of God and the sacrifice of His Son. And He has exhibited such loving, kind patience with us all. How many years has it been since you committed your first sin? How many years has it been since I committed my first? Thankfully, God doesn't remember mine anymore, and that's through no merit of my own. But if your sins are still borne by you, and you are liable for them, how many years has it been since your first sin? And if you're honest with all of us this morning, we don't count. If you're honest with God today, your first sin wasn't your last, was it? And the first rejection of the Lord Jesus wasn't your last one. And yet patiently and kindly, with enormous long suffering, our God just keeps on pleading, keeps on giving you opportunities, keeps on sparing your life so that you come to the point where we hope you will come today and say, I bow my knee and I accept Christ as Savior. The Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, gave these most glorious words, that whosoever believeth in Him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Probably the best known, the most blessed verse in the Bible. Why? Well, we have the depths here, don't we, of the love of God? For God so loved the world. John could have accurately written, for God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But he adds to it immeasurably, doesn't it? Doesn't he? God so loved the world. There's the depth. There's also the dimension. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I have a pretty strong hunch that an awful lot of people who have not yet trusted Christ rather wish that John 3:16 ended right there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And stop the verse. There is certainly the dimension there. There's also the delight of God in that. It delighted God to give his son because of how much he loved us. One of the most difficult verses in the Bible to explain is Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Hebrew word mechalal, from which we get our English word delight, is the strongest word in the Hebrew language to express delight. It absolutely delighted God to bruise his son for us. Don't ever doubt how much he loves us or how much he wants a church and a bride for his son. But there is also the danger, because there's a second part of that verse, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It tells us that whosoever believeth not in him shall perish. And there's the warning side of the gospel. My friends, you and I will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. The choice is presented to you this morning. It's stark. You are probably going to walk out the door, some of you, without Christ and not make a decision. Happens every time you preach the gospel. And you may make it through this week. And in his great patience and long-suffering kindness, God may let you hear another gospel message with Jonathan Peck next week. But since we don't know, wouldn't it be the wise among us who would sit up and take notice and say, since I don't have a guarantee of the future, maybe I should get it straight today. And if we can help you, we would be delighted. If somebody brought you and they cared enough to bring you here today, talk with them, with parents, whoever it may be. But please don't leave here facing eternity and immortality, a soul that will never die. Don't leave with it unprotected from the wrath of God. May God bless his word. Father, this morning we give heartfelt thanks for the great gracious dealings of the Spirit of God in our lives. When once upon a time we were crossed our paths by the Spirit of God, we found our great need of salvation. We were made to recognize the unbelievable sinfulness of sin. Father, we are so thankful that we weren't left hanging there, but that rather that same Spirit pointed us to the Lord Jesus. We simply came in confession of sin. We asked him to forgive us from our sins, and we were forgiven. We bless thee today for all that grace has wrought. We do pray, our Father, for your blessings upon the word. If there be some here not saved, we pray, our God, that they might recognize that they will spend eternity alive and be impressed today with eternity where? It is your word. The promise is that it will not return empty. And so, Father, we do pray that the Spirit of God, in spite of us, might work hugely in lives today. For the glory of God, we ask it. Amen.